Hello.
Hi.
Hi. Well, I've been asked to have a stab at answering the question, why do we sing when we meet together? And it's a good question. If you ask people coming out of church services, why they just spent a quarter of their time singing, you'd get all sorts of different answers. Some would say it's traditional, others that it gives the service some variety, keeps people awake, stops the sermon getting too long. Maybe that it enables the congregation to participate. Some say that God wants us to express worship creatively through art. Others believe music gives you a spiritual encounter with God. Some might just say that God likes music. In Zephaniah 3, we read that God will exult over his people with loud singing. And of course, as you read the Bible, God's people make music frequently. We meet the first musician, Jubal, in Genesis 4. He's Adam's great-great-great-great-great-grandson. Moses sings a huge song from his deathbed. King David wrote loads of songs, many of which we read in the book of songs that we call the Psalms. Jesus' mother Mary sang what we now call the Magnificat. Jesus and his disciples sang before Passover. Paul and Silas sang in prison. And music has a central place in Revelation's pictures of heaven. So music and God's people, seem to be frequently linked. But that doesn't tell us why we sing together when we meet. So the plan in these remaining 9 minutes is to look very briefly at what the Bible has to say on this issue, then look even more briefly at why songs are so useful, and finally we'll apply it all to our Sunday meetings. We may even have a minute or two spare at the end for feedback and questions, but I'm hoping not. So firstly, what does the Bible say about why we sing together? Well, on your little handouts, you should see two short passages, both quite similar, from Ephesians and Colossians. And let me read the Ephesians passage to you. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your hearts, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So let me just draw out two points. We sing to praise God, and we sing to build each other up. Now look again at Ephesians 5. Making melody to the Lord with all your hearts, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father. So here, singing has a vertical dimension. We're praising and thanking God in song. And our second point is that there is also a horizontal dimension. Ephesians 5 tells us to address one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. And look at the Colossians passage. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So Paul links singing songs to each other with building each other up in the word of Christ. We actually minister God's word to each other as we sing. Singing is a part of our word ministry. So singing, therefore, has both a vertical and a horizontal dimension. We sing to praise God, and we sing to build each other up. And what's more, these two things aren't mutually exclusive. They're simultaneous. As we sing about God and what he has done, we're both praising him and encouraging each other. Singing God's praises and singing to build each other up are like wheels on a bicycle. It's very unusual to see one wheel turning without the other. So it's unlikely that we can sing God's praises in a discouraging way, and very hard to be truly encouraging without singing about God. Now, I don't want to open up cans of worms here, but there are two things notable by their absence in these passages. We don't sing when we meet together for our own sake. We sing upwards, and we sing outwards. We don't sing primarily for our own personal benefit. So our attitude to singing should be one of selflessness, a Christ-like attitude. And secondly, song cannot take us into God's presence. If it could, God wouldn't have sent a saviour. He'd have sent a guitarist. The finished work on the cross is the only thing that can bring us close to God. And I know which one I'd rather rely on. So don't go back to the temple with music. Don't allow your musicians to become priests who control your access to God. And also, don't use temple language to refer to music. Remember that the word worship for a Christian, according to Romans 11, means to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It doesn't mean 20 minutes of singing before the sermon. So that's the Bible bit. When we meet together, we sing to praise God and we seem to build each other up. And this requires an attitude of selflessness. But why is singing so good for these purposes? Well, the following reasons are not exhaustive, but they highlight why music may be especially useful to us. Firstly, songs have a unique way of linking words with emotions. Singing allows us to express emotion in a way that speaking doesn't necessarily. So, for example, we could all say together, "When I think of Jesus, the King's death on the cross, I'm reminded not to desire worldly things or to be proud." It's all very true. But how much better would it be to sing, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the King of glory died, my richest gain I count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride." The same facts, but this time packed full of emotion. So singing helps us articulate God's praises with emotion. And we shouldn't be frightened of emotion. The message of the gospel, our knowledge of who God is and what he has done, demands a deep emotional response. Secondly, songs can help teach in a very clear and succinct way. The rigour of fitting words to a rhythm and rhyme can force songwriters to be very disciplined in the way they write. Every syllable becomes important, every line crucial. So what you end up with is something both clear and strong. So take Meekness and Majesty, for example, or The Servant King. Clear and thoughtful summaries of pretty meaty theology. Now, there's a big caveat, obviously. Not all songwriters respond well to the challenges of metrical structure. It's equally possible to write absolute pap. Now, how about this one? This was written with the instruction to sing it as a jig. "My first love is a rushing river, a waterfall that will never cease. And in the torrent of tears and laughter, I feel a healing power released. And in the night, I will sing your praise, my love. And in the morning, I'll seek your face, my love. And like a child, I will dance in your presence." Now, that effort was written by the same man who wrote "How Deep the Father's Love" and "In Christ Alone." So we do need to be discerning with songs. Now, finally, songs are great at embedding words in our memory. The combination of melody, rhythm and rhyme makes songs incredibly memorable. This means that the songs we teach each other on a Sunday can have benefits throughout the week. Songs can help us memorise scripture directly, and they can help us memorise explanations of scripture. So, for example, put your hands up if, from memory, here and now, you can give me Philippians 2, verses 10 to 11, Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 to 4, and Revelation 4, verse 8, and give me a brief explanation of what it means to be born again, and a few sentences on why we can be confident of our salvation in Jesus. Any takers? Well, you all can. It's dead easy. Like, stand up. Stand up. You're all going to do it now. Okay, here we go. So, Philippians 2, 10 to 11, please. Perfect, perfect. Okay, Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 to 4.
"Ascribe greatness to our God, the Rock. His work is perfect, and all his ways are just."
Great, well done. Revelation 4, verse 8. Well done. A brief explanation of what it means to be born again.
"I am a new creation, not bearing condemnation. Here in the grace of God I stand."
And finally, a few sentences on why we can be confident of our salvation in Jesus.
"Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me."
Well done, sit down, sit down. So you see, you all know more scripture than you think, and you can explain more theological things than you think. So well done. So there we go. Three key reasons why songs are so good for helping us to sing God's praise and build each other up. They allow us to express emotion, they teach us with clarity, and they embed God's word in our hearts and minds. Now, we haven't got time to do it tonight, but pick a psalm, any psalm, and I reckon you'll see most of these things going on. So, how do we apply all this on a Sunday? What songs will we sing? What will we sound like? We'll turn over to the other side of your handout. Two main points here. Firstly, scriptural songs. If we sing to praise God, our songs should be focused on Him and not ourselves. If we do sing about our feelings, this should be as a response to objective reasons, such as God's greatness, our justice, our love. And if we sing to build each other up, again, we need to make sure we are building each other up in truth. We cannot afford for our songs to contain sloppy theology or just to be sentimental love songs. Our songs, and therefore the people in our church who choose them, can have a profound effect on our understanding of God. So our songs must have strong foundations in Scripture. We also need to be aware of religious jargon in our songs. None of us should have to sing songs we don't understand. Now, this doesn't mean that all songs need to be dumbed down with actions for each line, but it does mean that unhelpful biblical jargon and imagery should be avoided if at all possible. For example, it's possible to have a song which purely quotes Scripture, but which is totally unhelpful. Take, for example, a song that I know, which quotes Isaiah 6. The words of the song are this: I see the Lord seated on the throne, exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple with glory. And that's it, that's the song. Now, the passage set in context, faithfully preached, is a wonderful one. But if you just sing those lines, all sorts of questions pop up. What Lord? What throne? Where is it? Is he on it now? Who's exalting him? What time does the train leave? If the robe fills the temple, is the robe big or is it just a tiny temple? Now, ensuring our songs contain plain English is particularly important when we remember that our church services are not just for our edification. They're also for evangelism. So we want our songs to be clear for the sake of outsiders who hear them. A good example is the hymn Amazing Grace. Only two words in it have more than two syllables, and one of them is amazing. So if our songs are to help us sing God's praises and teach each other of him, they need to be scripturally watertight. Our second point of application is selfless singers. We've already touched on this. We need to approach our singing selflessly. This may affect our singing in a number of ways. For example, and this list isn't exhaustive, we'll sing loud. Shutting our eyes and singing quietly isn't usually the best way to encourage others to sing. We'll sing loud even if we can't sing very well, because that's a great way to encourage others who can't sing very well. We'll sing the songs we don't like even louder, because we're not singing them for what we can get out of them. We're singing them for others. Maybe we'll make sure we're not late for the service. If we take the attitude that it's okay to arrive just before the sermon starts because we don't enjoy the music, we're not being selfless. We're missing out on the opportunity, even the obligation, to minister God's word to our brothers and sisters. So there we go. A bit of a race and so much left unsaid. We haven't touched at all on how to pick songs for a service or how all this affects the musicians singing and playing at the front. But hopefully there's enough here to make us think. When we meet together, we sing to praise God and to build each other up. In order to do this, we need scriptural songs and selfless singers. I can't wait for next Sunday.